Well, good morning, church. It is good to know that you are out there. I'm longing for the day when I can say it's good to see you this morning. That's going to be a good day. My friend Vernon used to always start off worship the same way. He would say this: let me remind you that we have gathered for a purpose. And that purpose, some of you guys are saying it with me now, that purpose is to worship God for who he is and for what he's done. This morning we worship God as the God who holds us as we hold on to him. So let's pray and continue worshiping together. Father, thank you so much for this day and for all the people who will be with us for the next hour, whether it be right now or sometime in the future. Lord, we pray your blessing on them, that they would hear your word and it would challenge and change, that it would encourage and grow, and it would remind us that you are holding on to us even in the midst of trying times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sweet.
sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
Good. Hello, everybody out there. Hope you are doing well. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. John 21 is where we're going to be this morning. And the title of our Bible study is 10 of Mints. 10 of Mints. We're going to continue our series, which we started last week, called Hold On. And as we move through this passage of Scripture, we're going to kind of take the verses and break them down. And we're going to jump a little bit this morning, but that's okay. It'll make sense when we get once we get into it. But I want to tell you, as we start, about a boy who had a question about God. he did what his mom and dad said to do. He went to his local priest to see if they had an answer. And so the boy presented his question to the priest, and the priest was completely at a loss for words. The question was so challenging that he couldn't give him an answer. But he wanted the boy to have his answer, and so the priest took the boy to a local bishop who knew more about him, knew more about some religious things than he did, and so he thought that would be a good place for the boy to go. And so the boy approaches the bishop and asks him the same question. Again, the bishop has no answer, but is amazed at the depth of the question and wants to satisfy the desire the boy has to have an answer. And seeing that the boy is starting to get discouraged because no one has the answer, he uses his connections and decides that he will take him directly to the Vatican to see the Pope. Now, the Pope was very popular among the people of that day, and he knew everything. He was so smart that they called him Pope the Wise. And so the boy enters the Pope's office, and he begins to talk, and he asks the Pope the question. Now, the Pope begins to answer, but then realizes as he's getting ready to answer that he doesn't know the answer to the question either. And he kind of catches himself short, and he has nothing left to say. And just as hope was about to be lost and the boy was about to have his faith just fall apart in shreds all around him, there's a nun, an older nun, that walked into the room and, seeing what was going on, asked the boy, "Well, tell me what your question is." And the boy asked this question that had stumped so many people. And the nun formulates the most perfect answer to the boy's question, and almost everyone in the room is thrilled and amazed at the depth of her answer. Everyone it is except the Pope. And the Pope got a little bit irritated, and he exclaimed, "That's impossible. I mean, explain to me how a simple nun could be smarter than me, Pope the Wise." But they didn't know that she was none the wiser. You know, it did. This is tough. This is a tough crowd. You know, you spent so long throwing out that kind of story. I know that at home you're laughing hysterically right now at that. And if not, email Michael Simmons and tell him you didn't like it. But I want you to be wise. I want you to be able to discover the answers that you need as we talk about holding on. And last week we discovered that in the midst of whatever struggle you have, be it something that might be simple to see or something that might be something that you hold in that quiet place in your heart, it could be as complicated or as simple as a coronavirus, or it could be something else that you've got out there that becomes your point of struggle. We discovered that God teaches us some lessons. We call them good golly lessons in the midst of whatever it is that we're dealing with. And we learned that sometimes they're a gut check for us to grow, that we find faith to grow, and also we find the power to grow. And life can be tough. There's no doubt about it. And throughout history, we find people that have had to face things that could have sunk them, but it did not. If you cripple the person, you might have a Sir Walter Scott. If you lock him in a prison cell, you might have a John Bunyan. You bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, you have a George Washington. You raise him in abject poverty, and you force him to struggle through those early years to educate himself, you have Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with a paralysis, he might become a Franklin Roosevelt. Burn him so severely that doctors say he'll never walk again, and you have Glenn Cunningham, who would set the world's record for the mile in 1934. Deafen him, and you have a Beethoven. Have him born black in a society filled with racial discrimination, you have a Booker T. Washington or Marian Anderson or George Washington Carver. Call him a slow learner, write him off as unteachable, and you have an Albert Einstein. In other words, the things that you face are things that other people may have faced as well. And as you face those hard times in life, as you face those moments that are difficult, you have to make a decision. As some person summed up, life is found about 20% in what happens to us, but 80% of life happens in the way that we respond to the circumstances. Right now, in our culture, we are certainly loaded with circumstances that are causing us to react to life differently. And we have to make a decision of how we're going to move through that, how we're going to be able to hold on. If you looked on our Facebook page this weekend, you saw a picture of Forrest Gump and that quote, Mama always said, life is like a box of chocolates. Mama was wrong. life is like a tin of mints. And in that tin of mints, you find a variety of mints. Contentment, encouragement, excitement, amazement, entertainment, agreement, movement. And all of those are good mints. No doubt about it. But there's one of these things that's not like the other. This mint. And that mint right there can cause the whole bunch to lose its flavor. That mint is discouragement. And one of the biggest obstacles that we face each and every day is discouragement. And once you get discouraged, it's hard to keep going. Once you have discouragement and allow that to come creeping into your life, it's hard to come back from that. When Jesus was arrested and put to death, his disciples were overcome with discouragement. His most vocal follower, the apostle Peter, denied him, deserted him, and ran for his life. And so Peter becomes our study in discouragement today. And it gives us an opportunity to talk about what it means to hold on and how you're holding on right now in the midst of life as you see it. And hopefully in what we discover in the passage, you'll be reminded that you can indeed hold on. And maybe you'll find some ways to battle back discouragement just a little bit easier. And so the first thing I want you to see as we take a look at his life, and we're going to focus in on a few verses, but we're going to look at the big picture of his life for a few minutes, is I want you to see the establishment of discouragement. The establishment of discouragement. And we find that in verses 1 through 3. It says this: afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got in the boat, and all night they caught nothing. Now, we join the story here on a beach. But before we get to this moment on the beach when they make the decision to go fishing, a lot of other things have happened. And when you start looking at Simon Peter's life, especially, you find the cause of discouragement. You find out what happened in his world. You know this stuff, but let me review it real quick. Because as he's in the boat fishing, he doesn't even know how he got where he is. And you have to remember, by this point, he already knows that Jesus is alive again. But still, he is discouraged. This is a powerful reminder for you if you're a follower of Christ. Peter walked with Jesus, was face-to-face with Jesus before he died and after he died, and still in this moment we find Peter dealing with discouragement. Discouragement's common. It's going to happen in your life. But it's important to understand what the cause of it is and to make sure that you deal with it properly. Discouragement is caused by unmet expectations. When we don't meet them, when life doesn't meet them, when others don't meet them, or when God doesn't meet them, we get discouraged. And we have kind of convinced ourselves, for the most part, that we live in a cause and effect world, and that things are supposed to turn out a certain way. For example, we believe that if we always do A, it will always result in B. But life doesn't work that way. And although we've convinced ourselves of that, that is not the norm. Parents deal with it all the time. They can become discouraged because mom and dads know that when they do this or they do this and they do this, and yet in spite of their efforts, although they did their best, they didn't get the results that they might want. It happens that way. Sometimes it happens that way in business. You go and you do what needs to be done, and you do A and you do B, but you expect C to take place, but C doesn't take place. And discouragement sets in. There was a guy who went to a fortune teller, and I do not recommend that, but it fits for the story. She looked at his hand and she said, "You will be poor and completely miserable till you're 41 years old." And he brightened up a little bit and he said, "Then what will happen? Will I become rich?" And she said, "No, you'll always be poor. But at age 41, you'll get used to it and no longer will it make you miserable." See, Peter experienced discouragement when Jesus died. And he was discouraged because the death of Jesus had destroyed his expectations. And sometimes when we go back and we review the story, we forget the emotion that was boiling inside of Peter and the rest of the disciples. Because when Jesus died and it played out the way that it did, it literally destroyed their expectations of what his earthly kingdom was going to look like. They still, in spite of it all, was looking for that earthly ruler, that king, and that kingdom that was going to be set up. And they were still going to be the guys in that kingdom. Jesus' right and left-hand guy, the guys that would rule alongside of Jesus, would be his home team, if you will. And all that's gone. Even though a miracle's taken place, and Peter knows about the miracle, he's still hung up on his expectations because he is now discouraged because he failed to process in an accurate way what was going on around him. Listen to what Peter said to Jesus. He said in Matthew 26:33, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." When Peter said this, Jesus told Peter, "This very night, you'll disown me three times." And Peter's response, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." He was saying this to someone he thought was going to establish an earthly kingdom. He was loading everything that he had into this belief that Jesus was going to be a king and going to rule in the here, in the now. And Peter was confident that Jesus was going to do that, and Peter was also incredibly confident in himself. He put a tremendous amount of faith in himself, too much, in fact. And when he failed to meet his own expectations, he became discouraged. And that's the cause of discouragement. When Jesus failed to meet his expectations, he was discouraged. However, if we examine them closely, we often find that our expectations are unrealistic. And oftentimes our expectations are very loosely tethered to reality. Peter's expectations were unrealistic. Jesus told Peter they were unrealistic. That's why he was trying to tell him, "You're not going to die for me. You're going to deny me tonight." He said, "No way, not going to happen. My face too strong." I think a lot of times in our life, what happens is we refuse to listen and we refuse to realign our expectations. The problem is always us. We decide how things are supposed to be. We write the script of how our lives are supposed to be. We write the script of how everybody's supposed to behave. And when they don't do that, let's be honest, because it's just us, we become discouraged. If we're not careful, that discouragement begins to bubble and will bubble over and turn into anger if we're not careful. But today we're talking about discouragement and how to hold on in the midst of that. But if Peter could be discouraged, so can we. And maybe right now, as you're listening this morning, maybe you're dealing with discouragement. Maybe you're dealing with the discouragement of life not unfolding the way that we want. And that's especially significant in this era that we're living in. This era is we're streaming our worship services each week, when we're connecting via Zoom meetings, when we just can't get out and do what we want to do. We're watching the news. We're waiting for something to break. We're waiting for some kind of word that would give us encouragement. But what's happening in the midst of all that is we are trying to find out and find what the new normal is going to be, and we feel like we're in a free fall. And we're discouraged and maybe even angry because life hasn't turned out like we expected. And I want you to know, if you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. If you've ever felt that way, take heart. If you've ever felt that way, hold on. But here's what I also want you to know is you can't stay that way. Because if you stay that way, you will miss out on what God has for you and his best plan for you. And so we're going to sing again. And in just a moment, I'm going to come back and we're going to kind of keep breaking down this idea of discouragement. When we get to the end, you hold on, because we're going to give you some things that you can kind of hang on to that will remind you that, you know what, you can move beyond discouragement, just like Peter did, by the way. But before we do, would you bow your heads, bow your hearts, close your eyes right where you are, and let's pray together. God, it is difficult when life doesn't unfold the way that we planned. It's difficult because what we want and what we think and what we feel sometimes doesn't translate to the world around us happening like we want it to. And we react to that. Sometimes we react with anger. Sometimes we react with frustration that bubbles over. Sometimes we push back against that. we tend to default into blaming others. We rarely, rarely take a look at our own expectations. But yet, we are reminded very gently in this passage, as it unfolds on a beach on an early morning, that sometimes we discover a Savior that shuffles across that soft sand, and He moves through and beyond our expectations and brings us back to what's important and what's real. As God, that's what I want us to get to this morning as we talk about holding on. I want us to get to those real moments where we begin to see You in the midst of all that's going on and recognize that You're doing something far bigger than we ever thought, we ever dreamed of, or we can even figure out on our own. So Lord, help us remember that each moment with You is better than anything else we could experience. And help us to remember that when we travel with You, it's not about our expectations, but it's about Your plan and Your expectations. Because in those expectations, the ones that You have for us, is the only place we'll ever find joy. So help us to see that this morning as we continue to move forward and we continue to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Almighty, for my
it is better to be with him than any place else. It's better to be connected to him than any place else. And in that way, we discover the secret of holding on. And so let's keep going with the passage, because as we looked, Peter obviously was discouraged, and we talked about why that is. So let's talk about what that looks like, and let's talk about the disenchantment of discouragement. Let's talk about the disenchantment of discouragement. We find that in verses 4 through 5. It says this: early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, and he called the disciples, but they did not realize it was Jesus. And he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And as we think about that situation, that moment, these guys that have gone back to what it was that they did before, they're having a very uneventful, fairly boring evening, and they fished all night. And when we become discouraged, we begin to follow certain predictable patterns in our attempt to overcome discouragement. See if any of these sound familiar. The first thing that happens is we compromise. Let's, again, put our focus on Simon Peter. In the 18th chapter of John, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. In doing this, Peter compromised what Jesus had been telling them. Everything that Jesus had said about turning the other cheek and letting these things unfold was disregarded. And instead, Peter took matters into his own hand. And of course, his plan didn't work. But he had lowered his standards, but not his expectations. And what I mean by that is when Peter attacked the high priest servant, his expectations were still unrealistically high, but his commitment to the obedience of Jesus had dropped several notches. In the very same way, when we become discouraged, we will cling to our unrealistic expectations and do anything sometimes to make them happen, even if we have to sell out our standards to do it. See, we don't think about Peter's encounter that way, but Jesus was doing everything he could to tell him what was going on, and yet Peter, in the midst of that, still decided that I can help Jesus do his job. I can help him become the earthly king that he needs to be, and I'm going to show him right now. I'm going to tackle this guy right here. And some fisherman grabs a sword, and he doesn't swing it well, and he lops off the guy's ear. And so in the midst of all the other things that are going on, Jesus has to pick up that ear and put it back on and look back at Peter. And he gave him a look that you know broke Peter's heart. Because Peter still wanted something that wasn't going to unfold the way that he wanted it to, and he was trying to do everything he could to push it. And so he compromised. The other thing that happens is that sometimes we also quit. See, discouragement leads to despair, and that's what happened when Peter denied knowing Jesus. In Luke 22, verse 62, it reminds us that Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. If you are a child of the 70s, you'll remember an artist by the name of Don Francisco. And he would tell, he had a number of songs that were quote-unquote Christian hits, but he had one that was entitled "He's Alive." And he does the song from the perspective of Simon Peter, dealing with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is his take, as Peter would have said it: "When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same." Now we move forward to this beach scene, and that's where Peter is. He knows that Jesus has already come back, but he also has convinced himself that it will never, ever be the same. Because somewhere along the line, Peter quit. He did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He denied him. And in that moment, Peter also allowed that discouragement just to roll in his life and roll forward so much that it began just to unravel everything that he had stood for. But not only do we quit, we also begin to withdraw. The Bible says that the disciples in John chapter 20 were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And when a person goes into the depths of despair, they withdraw. They stay at home. They become uninvolved. They withdraw into a shell where their world becomes very, very small, and all they can see are the things that are going on around them that they don't like and they don't want. And as long as the disciples stayed behind those locked doors and afraid, they would never be able to finish what Jesus had called them to do. When we withdraw, We often do it under the guise of, I just need time. But when that happens, we completely disconnect and become unproductive in accomplishing whatever it is that Jesus has in front of you in that moment. Jesus understood that. And that's why he makes that appearance in that upper room. That's why he shows them himself. That's why he says, come closer. And we talked about that. Jesus is the great social distance breaker. And he says, come closer to me. I want you to see my hands. I want you to touch them. See that I'm real. But we have a task to do. But when we are discouraged, we pull back from that. And we get where we can't move forward. But we also escape. 12-step term for this is medicate. In other words, we look for something to alleviate the pain of discouragement and despair. And for Peter, we see it. What did he say? I'm going fishing. In other words, for Peter, he went back to work. He had gotten to the point where all those things that he thought he was going to be has placed the rock at rock bottom. And he's now decided that there's no future. Hope is shot. And so for him, the way that he's going to handle it is that he's going to escape by going back and doing what he knows. He's going to fish. When you get discouraged, you know you do it. You look for an escape. And you find something that you can do that will distract you. If we're not careful, we go to the extreme. And we do too much to cover up the pain of discouragement. And the problem is that after we're done with our escape, we come back to it and we discover that our problem still exists because we tend to be the problem we bring with us. Remember I said earlier, most of life as it unfolds, as you deal with things, 20% has to do with what happens. 80% of it is how you deal with it. And until you're willing to decide and get down to the nitty-gritty of how you choose to deal with it, then it will never get better. That's what this encounter on the beach becomes. That's what this moment becomes. And it's a moment that Peter needs to move from being at rock bottom to reestablishing himself as that rock that Jesus said he would be, that rock that was going to be so strong for Christ that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That is sure not the guy that we see that has been so discouraged that he has now gone back to fishing and has checked out. And that's the journey he's been on. We all can understand it because at one time or another, we've all been there. But there has to be a treatment for discouragement, and there is. And we find that as the story continues to unfold, and we find the bulk of the story in verses 6 through 19. If you have your Bibles open, let's look at it. It says this. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now remember, this is the answer to the question. Have you caught any fish? No, we've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. Jesus says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him before he'd taken it off. He jumped in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to him, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took bread and he gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when he finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And Jesus said to him, follow me. This was Peter's moment. This was Peter's moment to decide, am I going to accept the cure for discouragement that Jesus is offering? It's your moment, too. It's my moment. As we deal with discouragement that comes along, we have to decide if we're going to take seriously the things that Jesus tells us and if we're going to be who we were created to be. Why could Peter do it? Well, let's go back again to the story. Simon Peter had gone to the empty tomb. We're reminded in John 20, verse 6, and Simon Peter, who was following John, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. In other words, he saw the evidence that Jesus was alive. Jesus would later appear to them in that upper room. But in that moment, there is a spark of hope that begins to remind us that somehow, some way, life is going to be okay. And although Peter had not processed it yet, and he didn't understand the full significance of it yet, that empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus changed everything. I've got a gnawing idea that for a lot of us, as we try to follow Jesus, we've just come off Easter. It is so easy to forget the miraculous events that took place in that empty tomb simply because we have the luxury of hearing about it in air-conditioned comfort, hearing about it in our homes, and having a lot of distance between us and the event. Sometimes it's hard for us to remember what it was like to actually race to that tomb and look inside and think that there should be a dead guy there to know he wasn't there anymore. And we read the stories, and while they resonate and while we believe them, somehow, some way, they don't ignite within us that amazing truth that we've got to come to grips with. Jesus came back from the dead. Where there was nothing, there was now everything. Where there was death, there is now life. And I've got news for you. If a Jesus can beat death and defeat hell, there's not one single thing that you're facing today or that I'm facing today that he can't kick to the curb like it was no big deal. And yet, how often is it that in the midst of it all, we forget that we hang our entire future, our entire eternity on the reality of the fact that there was an empty tomb? Peter saw the same thing we did. He sees that empty tomb, and he walked away from it, and somewhere in his conscience, he knew that there was hope there, but it hadn't yet lit up his life and hadn't changed him. But if you want to discover the cure for discouragement, you've got to start with what you know to be true. Jesus defeated death and offered you and me eternal life. Some that might be listening right now, some that will watch this later, they haven't made that decision. You haven't made the decision to believe, trust, and follow Jesus. And if you haven't made that decision, then you know what? You have signed up for a life of discouragement, dismay, and despair. And if you haven't made that decision, that was your choice. And the discouragement, the dismay, despair, that's what you've chosen. But if you've chosen Jesus, you don't have to settle for the discouragement. Allow that empty tomb to remind you that we follow a God who did miracles, and he did them for you so that you can have life. But the other thing that we begin to see is that once you have that going on, and once you allow your mind and heart to start revolving around that, then all of a sudden the unexpected can happen. And there's a hope that becomes a part of your life that was not there before. See, early in the morning, Jesus stood on that shoreline, and it says in John 21, we read it, that they didn't recognize who it was. And so they spent the night on the water. They had been trying to fish all night. They caught nothing. The conversation that takes place, they still don't know who it is. It was in that moment when Jesus told them to throw their net on the other side of the boat that their mind went back to a moment where he had done something very similar to this. And that's when John turns to Peter and goes, it's him. It's the Lord. And in that moment, Peter couldn't stay in the boat to fish anymore. The thing that he chose to escape from Jesus with now was the thing that he couldn't get out of quick enough to get to the shoreline. Peter had gone to sea, but the unexpected happened. And it wasn't the miracle catch of fish. It was the fact that Jesus had shown up looking for him. And Peter had to get to him. Peter was so anxious to get there that by the time he got to the shore, he discovered that Jesus didn't eat or fish anyway. The passage is clear and it's loaded with things that sometimes we forget, but they hadn't got any fish out of the boat, and Jesus already had fish cooking. Breakfast was getting ready. He had to send Peter back to the boat to help him get the fish out. Another miracle that is kind of woven into this is that miraculous catch of fish should have torn the nets, but it didn't. The nets somehow were strong enough to hold everything that Jesus had to offer. I don't know about you, but I always laugh because I always said that the fishermen who were disciples weren't very good fishermen because every time we see them in Scripture, they're always mending their nets. But I want you to understand that on your own, that's all you'll ever do is mend your nets. And that's one of the things that discourages us so much about life, because we always spend our time mending our nets, licking our wounds, thinking about, focusing about all the things that are wrong, all the things that aren't right, and all the things that go wrong. You're mending your nets. And never do you realize that your nets are strong enough to hold and absorb everything that God has for you. And if they're not, He'll make up the difference. He takes what are shabby nets and allows them to take in a record haul of fish. And when you start following Jesus, you can start living life expecting the unexpected, but you have to look for it, because you never know when Jesus is going to show up and do the miraculous. You never know when the miracle is going to take place. You might be going out to leave flowers on a tomb. You might be going out fishing. You might be in a prayer meeting. And you never know where He's going to show up and do the unexpected. You might be like the man who lay for 38 years beside the pool of Bethesda and was convinced it was useless and there was no hope for a miracle. You might be like the man who sat in front of the temple day after day begging for money when what he really wanted was to be healed. You might be like Lazarus, who died thinking that his closest friend didn't get there in time to comfort him in his hour of death. You might be like Martha, who thought that God waited too long to show up, and now her brother was dead. You might be like the woman at the well, who search for love led her through a series of failed relationships. Or you might be like Peter, who in a moment of weakness denied and deserted the one man he loved more than any other person on the face of the earth. Every one of these individuals have something in common. They each faced the depths of discouragement, and then they each had an unexpected encounter with the power of God. One of the things that has to happen in your world right now, especially in this crazy stay-at-home world that we live in, is you have to use the time wisely and recognize the hand of God at work in your world right now, because we still need that encounter with the power of God. We need to learn to expect the unexpected. We need to learn to see God working in our midst and see God in the little things as well as the big things. You can't control the cause and effect that we talked about earlier. It doesn't matter how many times you do A, B may not happen. It doesn't matter how many times that you use the perfect formula, you might not get the results that you think you're going to get. You might cross every T and dot every I, and at the end, it's just not going to work the way that you want it to. And you say, well, that's not fair. Exactly. But I go back to what I said earlier. 20% of the success of your life depends on the events that happen. 80% of it, though, is how you react to those events. And you make choices, and you will make choices that will move you forward in your journey of faith. But when you begin to see the hand of God, you begin to become thankful for what He's doing. And sometimes it's tough to see it. Sometimes you have to look a little bit harder for it. But when you do, you're amazed at the things that He's doing. Someone said it this way: gratitude is a vaccine. It's an antitoxin, an antiseptic. What they meant by that is that gratitude, like a vaccine, can prevent the invasion of a disgruntled, discouraged spirit. Like an antitoxin, it can prevent the effects of the poisons of cynicism, criticalness, and grumbling. And all of those things have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. It can be like an antiseptic. A spirit of gratitude can soothe and heal the most troubled spirit. The cure that you discover in Jesus for discouragement is learning how gratitude. And it's there. For each person that's watching and each person that's listening, there's something out there that you can be thankful for. And maybe when it's all said and done, you can only find one thing. But that's enough. And that's where you hook your discouragement to, and that's what you hold on to, and that's what you ride until Jesus pulls you out of that mess that you're in and you find the stability that you need in Him. It's easy to find out what's wrong. It's sometimes harder to see what's right. But I promise you this, if all of you do is focus on what's wrong, you'll never see what's right, and you'll never appreciate what's right, and you'll never discover the joy that comes in following Jesus, because you'll never see the promises of God fulfilled in your life because you're so busy focused on what didn't go well and what's wrong in your world. See, Peter had a choice to make on that beach that day. And he chose that he had to get to Jesus. And then when he got close to Jesus, he had to deal the toughest questioning of his life. Jesus wasn't being mean. Think about it. He asked him what should be simple questions. Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response is, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. And it should have been enough, and it should have been that simple, but Jesus didn't let it go because there was a moment that Peter had to come to grips with, that moment that he had denied him. So Jesus asked him again, Peter, love me. And Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. I'm sure Jesus smiled and said, feed my sheep. But you know, as they walked down that beach, you know, as they stood next to each other on that seaside, you know that in Peter's head immediately, he was already replaying the three times he had denied Jesus. Jesus is asking twice. Peter's waiting for the next question to fall. Think about Simon Peter. Everything about this guy is impulsive. Everything about this guy reeks of a guy who can't control his temper sometimes. Everything about him means that he will speak and he will do things before he ever thinks about it. You've got to know in that moment, he knew there was a third question coming. I guarantee you he did. When you get to heaven, you can ask him. And I have a feeling that somewhere within Peter, there is this war that is raging because everything in him, the impulsive side of him, that discouraged side of him, wants to push back and walk away before that third question is asked. But he doesn't. He waits for it, and his reaction to it is heartbreaking because it breaks his heart. And Scripture gives us that glimpse. And Jesus says again, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. I imagine Jesus nods and says, tend my lambs. Simple. Jesus didn't beat him up. But Peter did have to come to grips with the fact that he screwed up. When we operate out of discouragement and we operate out of anger and we operate out of being upset because life doesn't go the way we want, Jesus doesn't beat us up. But he does make us own it. And you've got to come to grips with the fact that his plan for you is always better. His path for you is always brighter. His path for you is the only way to do what it is that you were created to do. And sometimes all you can do is just hold on to those things that you see God doing. And that's enough to get you through the day. Especially when the circumstances of life around you seem to be buried and swallowed up by a world of hurt, a world of confusion, a world of chaos. Let's pray for just a moment. God, I thank you that you are God who loves us enough and throws us the lifelines that we need that we can hang on to and hold on. That's what you did for your best friend, Peter, that day. You threw not just one, but you threw three. One for every time that he had denied you and for every moment that he needed to grab something to hold on to know that he could come back. And as painful as it was, it's what moved him from being discouraged into the reality that you have a better plan for us and you have a better plan for each and every one of us. As we said earlier, it begins when we make the decision to believe, trust, and follow Jesus. And then from there, we take seriously what you said to Peter that day, follow me. And so for anybody who's never made that decision to believe, trust, and follow, I pray that even now they would simply make the decision that that's the choice they want to make this day, that they would send to us an email, that they would send to us a note that simply says, I've made this decision. I've watched what you said. I heard what you said. I made this decision. This is the choice I make with my heart and my life. And give us an opportunity to send back to them some things that will help encourage them and tell them to take the next steps of growth. Lord, there's others who've already made that decision, but where we are right now is we're living in a world where it's easy to be discouraged and it's easy to get consumed by the things that are wrong around us. We desperately want a new normal, but we don't even know what we're looking for. We desperately want someone to trust, but we don't know who to listen to and who to trust. We desperately need something that will give us a glimmer of light that will let us take the next step, but yet sometimes we're so caught up in looking at all the things that are falling apart around us and all the things that we don't like that we can't find those things that you're doing. And so, Lord, we need to see that. And so, Lord, help us to find that. Help us to lose that discouragement and replace it with all those other mints that we talked about earlier that somehow, some way help draw us closer to you and closer to the person you created us to be. And if we can do that, we have discovered that there is so much to hold on to, but we need to see it. And so, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, and build our life, and allow us to become the best version of ourselves, the person you created us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He holds. He's firm. He'll never let you go. Most of you, if you've been around at all, are familiar with the game of Candyland. Candyland is one of the most popular games ever invented. The board game to this day sells about 1 million copies of a year. And although you probably know this, but if you don't, file this under stuff that you need to know. The game was designed in 1948 in the midst of a polio epidemic, a disease that placed tens of thousands of children inside iron lungs. Many thousands more around the country were quarantined at home. A young San Diego schoolteacher named Eleanor Abbott invented the game while she herself was inside a polio ward as a patient herself, with the hope of giving the immobilized children around her a momentary sense of freedom and mobility. As a way of further connecting with the kids, Abbott featured on her original game board an illustration of a boy with a leg brace. And the children loved the game so much, they suggested that Abbott submit the game to Milton Bradley. And so in 1949, a year after she had invented and played the game for the first time, the game was bought by Milton Bradley and published as a temporary fill-in for what they had lost because of all the sickness that was going on. And their main product line, which was school supplies, had basically bottomed out to nothing. The game proved not only successful in polio wards, it was also seen by some parents as a good reason to stay indoors and hopefully avoid catching the virus in the first place. As I said earlier, there's 1 million of these games that are sold each year. And what you need to know is that the inventor of the game, Eleanor Abbott, donated the proceeds from the game to children's hospitals, labs, clinics, to research and eradicate childhood diseases. Candyland, that simple, silly game, became Milton Bradley's best-selling game. And all these years later, even after the disease has fairly much been eradicated, it continues to be a bestseller. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? While we're busy holding on in the midst of this pandemic that has screwed up our lives so much, it does kind of make you wonder what God's trying to teach us and what's going to come out of this season of life that will not only change our world, but change the world of the people around us. That choice is up to you. And I can promise you this. If you choose discouragement, you'll never make the discoveries that God has for you. Hold on. Hold on. That's my prayer and that's my hope for you as you move into this week. And so take that with you as you kind of move into the week and recognize that we are continuing to stream live with you, and we will do that through this season. You can also watch this later on demand, so share it, please, with your friends. Also, tap into the stuff that we're offering at the Church of 434 in Motion. Make sure you're looking for the e-letters. Check the post on Facebook. Stay connected any way that you can. And if you become aware of a need, please, please, please let us know, and don't be afraid to reach out. A couple things that you need to know about, or at least you need to think about and put on your radar. If you're watching us live, okay, this is an effect. If you're not watching us live and you watch us, you know, well, let's say you watch it a week from now, what I'm getting ready to say won't make any sense. Next Sunday morning, we are going to do the Lord's Supper together in a streaming format. I will send you instructions as to what we're going to do, what you need to prepare in your homes or wherever you're watching. But that will happen as part of our worship next Sunday morning. And so kind of file that away somewhere. Be prepared. Don't get caught at home going, I forgot they were going to do that. Okay. And yes, I know we've never done it that way before, but that's what goes on these days. Next thing you need to know about to put on your radar is we are just a few weeks away from Mother's Day. And so if you have Mother's Day coming and you think, what are we going to do on Mother's Day? Here's what I want to invite you to do. I want you to come to church at 434. That's right. I said, I want you to come to the church at 434 because we're going to go back out into the parking lot again and we're going to drive in again. And we're going to give you the opportunity to drive in your cars. We're going to worship like we did on Easter Sunday morning. We'll be back together. Mamas, we got some gifts from you, so you got to show up for those. We are longing to see your faces, even if we are protected by a windshield. That's enough social distance for us. And so plan on showing up. on Mother's Day, and we are going to worship together and have a great time. And then the last piece of it is simply this. It's the question that we get asked multiple times each week. What do you think? When are we going to reopen again, and when can we get back together again? And that is a great question. We are working on it. There's a plan in place, and there's a number of things that we're doing, trying to line up some things so we can find that new normal just like you can. We hope it will be sooner than later. But by the same token, we will continue to do this, and we'll continue to try to connect with you in every way that we can. And so take advantage of those moments, and know that you are loved beyond everything else. God loves you, and we love you as well. That being said, thanks for joining us this week. Usually at this point, I also remind you to give, and the donate button is still where it was a week ago. That's important. And that will continue to bring this broadcast to you, coming across the airways. No, I'm kidding. But to give, it's good for you. It's good to be obedient, and you need to do it. And also, I think earlier today, we heard as the live feed went on, we had a little bit of a buzz. We just did that to see if you would stay with us. See, that part of it was designed to see if you got so discouraged you quit watching, or you stayed with us. And see, because you did, we fixed it, and God did amazing things. And kudos to that crew that's working that you can't see, but I can see right now, because they jumped on it real quick, and we fixed it real time. And got everything kind of worked back out for you. So thanks for being here. You going to play us out? We going to stay all day? You going to play out?
We'll play out.
Okay, let's play out.
Two, here we go.